Okay, everybody. It's 2 minutes after, so let's get ready to jump into God's Word. We're still in Genesis 28. Potentially completing John. I mean, say I heard Malia say John, so I'm saying John. Genesis 28 tonight. Last week, of course, we've been looking through the past several weeks of what all went on with Jacob and Esau, Rebekah and Isaac, and last week was the point at which Isaac imparted the blessing again to Jacob and the plan of Rebekah to get him out of there because they knew that Esau was plotting to kill him and to go back to Laban, her brother, and get to go get a wife was kind of the excuse used, but it was also what they wanted to do because they didn't want Jacob would take a Hittite wife like Esau had that had caused them problems. And we saw near the end that Esau had overheard it, and he goes to Ishmael and gets another bride. We know he had at least two before this one and maybe more than that, but from his father's side. And I think we did read verse 10 and 11 last week because I know we talked about the stone for a pillow. But I think for the importance of what we're going to be reading tonight, I want to pick back up with verse 10 and read through verse 22, and then we'll see how far the Lord leads us in our actual study tonight. So we're going to pick up in verse 10, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer. 28:10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place, put it under his head, and lay down in that place. Then he had a dream, and behold, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh the Lord stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey on which I am going, and will give me my food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh will be my God. Now this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Let's pray. Father, again, our gratefulness for the preservation of your word for us so we can see how you've worked in your people and through your people throughout history. We're grateful, so grateful for that we have your living word in our hands. Lord, I ask that you write it upon our hearts, sear it upon our minds. God, as we shift and begin to see different aspects of Jacob and his life and the narrative of Genesis, the book of beginnings, really begins to follow his life. Let us be mindful that all of this is about you, ultimately. God, let us have ears to hear, eyes to see what you would have us to see tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Familiar story somewhat for most of us, right? If you've been in church, you maybe grew up in church, you probably had a Sunday school lesson on this at some time in your life of what's usually called Jacob's Ladder. If this were a sermon title, I would probably call it Heavenly Ladder. You also have this tremendous, the ladder, and we're going to talk about some details about that, but the important fact here is God appearing to Jacob. That God came to Jacob. It made me think about some other things. I did a little bit of reading, a little bit of listening to some things while I was on a trip the past couple of days to South Alabama and Northwest Florida for work. Malia tell you I went to the beach without her. I had to work. So thinking back through history of encounters with God, when you really, truly have an encounter with God, it changes you. It changes everything. It made me think about, I know that all of y'all aren't as big a theological and church history nerds as I am. I know Tony's a little bit of a church history nerd. I don't know if he goes all the way back as far as I do on some of the stuff, but Augustine is a name that we don't bring up a whole lot, but Augustine is one of the early church fathers. We're talking mid 300s, late 300s, the 4th century. Augustine had a godly mother, but he kind of rejected the faith. Now, Augustine has Ambrose, who actually became his mentor, draws a direct line back to the Apostle John. We're only talking like three people separating physical Jesus and Augustine in 345, 355 AD. Polycarp being the main one in between the other names I just mentioned. You might be saying, why in the world are you going down this path? Well, glad you're thinking that, because he was making a move in his life. He was moving from Rome to Milan, and he was a teacher, instructor, professor of sorts of the time, and he thought he was just going to teach. When he got there, he sought out Ambrose, not because of Ambrose's theological stance and the fact that Ambrose was a Christian, but because Ambrose was a strong speaker, an orator. So he wanted to go learn from him in that regard. God's providence, he started pressing upon him. He's listening to sermons. He started pressing upon his heart, pressing upon his heart. And there's a famous quote from Augustine about being in a park-type setting and hearing a voice telling him to pick up and read. And he picked up and read, he had a Bible with him, Romans. And he was immediately convicted. The Lord converted him in this place that he wasn't planning to go to get convicted and converted. He was going there for a whole other reason. Fast forward 1,000 years to Martin Luther. This is kind of providential too, because Tony, our last men's breakfast, talked about biographies of people and reading biographies of Christians specifically. But Martin Luther, we all know Martin Luther for the Reformation, right? How God used him there. Martin Luther was a lawyer, studying to be a lawyer. And he's going to visit family. And in the process of going to visiting family, he gets caught in this terrible storm. And in this terrible storm was coming, he called out to Saint Anne, who is a patron saint in the Catholicism of miners, and his father was a miner, so that's who he called out to. He was saved from the storm, and he said, "If you save me, I will devote my life to you." And he became a monk. And then years later, Martin Luther was all in on everything he did. Sometimes not for a good reason, but all in. Later on in life, that same kind of conviction led God to convert him as he is trying to figure out the doctrine of justification, really. God converted him. There's some other things that took place, but I don't want to bog down tonight's study with that. John Calvin, we know that name. John Calvin, brilliant man, studious man, wanted to just be a classroom study bookworm type guy. He was traveling, again, from one place to another. He was trying to travel from his home of France to Strasbourg, Germany, is where he was going to move to. He had to travel a different route because the road was closed and went through Geneva, Switzerland. While he was there was a fiery preacher there. Calvin was already a Christian. A fiery preacher there that basically told Calvin he would be cursed if he did not stay there and help them in the ministry going on in Geneva. Calvin relented. The rest is history. Spurgeon's conversion. He's trying to get to, I think it was class, gets caught in a snowstorm, had heard the gospel his life, gets caught in a snowstorm, seeks shelter. He's trying to go to his church, couldn't get there, storm, just massive snowstorm. Finds a little church that's open, a little primitive Methodist church, Calvinistic Methodist church. He goes in, there's only a handful of people in there. The preacher couldn't make it there that day. This layman gets up and goes up front, and I'm sorry I don't have this because I'm shooting from the hip here, and reads one text of Scripture. And that one text of scripture convicts and converts Charles Spurgeon in that moment. And he begins preaching at 16 years old. All these people I just mentioned, the reason I bring all this up, all these people I mentioned, they had their plan and purpose of where they was going and why they were going there. God intervened through his providence. And he put them in those places for these events to happen. Same thing's happening with Jacob. We've talked a lot about all these things, this deception and this lying and this cheating and all this other stuff that went on to get them to where they're at. But yet he was supposed to be exactly where he was when he was there for what we read. And we're about to open up a little bit. So all those things that we've talked about all led to this encounter. And once this happened, Jacob is the same. He's still not somebody we're going to hang high on a pedestal for quite some time as we continue through Genesis. A lot more missteps he makes. But this does change him. You also remember I told you a couple of weeks ago when he's talking to Isaac, and he's talking about God, that Jacob says, "Your God." He doesn't claim God for himself. This changes tonight. So, this all said, let's jump back into the text. Because there's going to be a couple of times I'm going to do little sidebars like this, but not as long a detail as that one, I don't think. I think there's some really important theological things to pull out of here, but I think there's some really strong applicatory things to pull out of the text tonight, too. I can't believe I got that word out without stumbling tonight.
It's your word. I've never heard it before.
I need to leave my own dictionary. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He's going, this is about 500 miles away from Beersheba where he's going to. That's where Abraham's family came from, where the family tree is that far away, 500 miles away. On foot, not a quick trip, right? And he reached a certain place. That's key in scripture when it says a certain place, because that usually tells us you're about to find out what this place is later, and it's a very specific place. And spent the night there. Now, we're going to find out later, this is Bethel. I know you are saying, why are you saying Bethel? It's Bethel. Well, it's Bethel. I always say it Bethel too, right? But it's really Bethel. Actually, it's Bethel. But anyway, so tonight's not a class on that. Spent the night there. So just so you know in your mind how far away this is from the ultimate trip of 500 miles away, this is about 50 miles from where he started at. So probably two and a half days he had traveled, and he settles down for the night. So what, a tenth of the way there, roughly. Took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Pulls him a rock in, lays down. Now, I'll tell you something else that hit me on the way. When you're on a long drive by yourself, weird things go through your head. So knowing what text we were in tonight, I drove up 6 hours from 5.5 hours-ish from the coast. I thought, man, a real clever title would have been From Pillow to Pillar, because that's what happens with the stone, but I'm not that clever. We covered that last week, I'm pretty sure. There's not a lot of stuff to pull out of that, right? Except he's retracing the steps. We talked about the road to run along the backbone of Israel, the mountain range, to get back between the two places. Verse 12, then he had a dream. And behold, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. We hear about dreams quite often in Scripture. We also hear about visions. What's the difference?
You're asleep when you dream.
That's the easiest answer is often the right answer, right? And that's right. And so a vision would be when God comes to them and you're wide awake. Okay? The interesting thing about that is oftentimes, you know, when it's over with, you always see that, and what they woke up, and we see that in the story too, right? The next morning he woke up, so. Anyway, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Before we go any further, there's often been discussions of what is this ladder, what does it represent, et cetera, et cetera. We're about to see as we walk forward into this, but if anything jump out to y'all to see this ladder from heaven to earth and these angels going up and down. I mean, I know y'all sat through classes before, probably sermons and et cetera, of talking about this happening. Anybody have any thoughts before we go any deeper? Is everybody afraid to say anything until we go deeper?
It'd be steps instead of a ladder. You can't go up and down a ladder at the same time.
Well, angels could, I guess. And how wide the ladder is it?
Or maybe really wide ladder.
That is a good point, though, Diane, because the word here is only used here in Scripture. And a lot of places, they say tradition, extra-biblical use of this word usually talks about a staircase.
Yeah.
And oftentimes that's a picture you'll see if you have like a Sunday school class or something, is right, the staircase going up.
That version says stairway for what it's worth.
And that is a proper translation of the original word. I think most of y'all is probably say ladder, though.
I'm seeing it as, why would the angels need that?
It's not about need necessarily their need here. I think it's representative for them.
I think it'd be more for man to reach God.
But the angels, to Diane's point, though, the angels are going up and down it, though.
Right.
Well, see what you're saying. What is the purpose of angels, anyway, while we're here? That may sound like an elementary question, but what was that?
Praise God.
To praise God. But what is the word angel or angelos mean?
Messenger.
What is their purpose then? Who are they messenger for?
They minister to the saints.
They minister, but at whose direction though? At God's direction, right? They're God's angels. They're messengers of God. The messengers for God. You remember when we looked through Daniel a long time ago now? We talked about those angels that are kind of assigned certain parts of the world. Maybe the more higher ranking angels have this kind of areas of the world that they're to be watchful over. But their primary purpose is to do what God tells them to do. They're his messengers. And as was said, sometimes that's ministering to the saints. I mean, there's multiple applications for what they do. The ascending and descending, though, is almost like doing God's will. What's next? Doing God's will. What their purpose is to fulfill what God has told them to do. Yeah, there's a, God doesn't explain to us right in detail here.
But you don't get angels, I mean, that connected him to heaven, I would think he would know the angels of heaven go together.
Yeah, I think also, sometimes we have this, God is spirit and God is so big, incomprehensibly big, that he has to move things down to a level where we can make more sense to us, right? He uses language for that reason too. So yeah, I think is what he's about to tell him too, that he would be with him. These, in regards to these angels, are going to be ministering to him. They're going to be with him as well. So he's about to tell him next, you know, I'm going to be with you, and here's a physical representation of what that looks like. I heard Stephen Lawson one time was talking about this. He's talking to a church setting, and he said, "Church, if you're here and you're one of God's, imagine if you will that you have a direct ladder yourself." From you straight to God through Jesus, of course. We're going to get to that in a minute. I'm trying to get ahead of myself a little bit there, but we all have that. 13. And behold, Yahweh, the Lord, stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land of which you lie, on which you lie, I will give to you and to your seed. So let's stop there. This is, first of all, God appearing is what? A theophany. When he physically manifests himself in whatever way he does, it's a theophany. There's something else interesting here. When you look at the original language, does anybody's translation say anything besides standing at the top of or above? Does anybody's translation say anything like God standing beside of Jacob? I didn't think so. I don't think any modern English translations have that. The original Hebrew, though, can mean that he's beside of him. Take that for what it's worth. All the English translators have decided that it means above, but it can mean either one. Just put that in your back pocket. Didn't really change anything. So, Actually, well, here's a note that I found. The pronominal suffix translated as "on it" can be interpreted as meaning that Yahweh is standing on top of the staircase that Jacob's viewing. That preposition, however, often means next to or near. So it can mean either one. Either way, most go for the above, or because he's in heaven. I am Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your father and the God of Isaac. So at this point, he's kind of showing the progression here, right? Of I'm the father of, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm giving this to you. He hadn't said it yet, but what is he saying without saying it? I am your God too. I'm giving you, the Abrahamic covenant is going through you. The blessings that that Isaac had put upon him, God said, I am to fulfill these promises. The covenant does run through you. Now let's stop for a second. What had Jacob done to earn any of this? Absolutely nothing. He had done nothing from a positive standpoint to earn any of this. This is God, the creative act and work. I will give it to you and to your seed. So right now, he's talking about the first part, right? The land. The land, I'm giving it to you. And I'm giving it to your seed, your posterity. 14. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It sounds an awful lot like when the original covenant was laid out to Abraham, does it not? I mean, it's some of the language is exactly the same. There's proceeding through him. Now, again, I think we've talked about this once. We'll talk about it again. What does it mean that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through this line? We're not universalists, right? We know that not every single person is saved, so he's not saying that. Even in the midst of what they've got here, right? Ishmael's been cast out. Esau's, I mean, what does that mean that all the seeds, all the families of the earth? What's that?
So the Savior's coming.
The Savior's coming through this line. That's the primary understanding of what it means here. The only Savior for anybody in all the world who's ever lived is coming through this line. Nobody in any family anywhere on the earth in history, or however much longer the future the Lord gives us, will ever be saved outside of him that came through this line, Jesus himself. Also, though, I think we talked about before, I think practically speaking, and we can look at other things that has come through the Jewish people, there's been blessings through the Jewish people and some of their inventions and some of the, I knew at one time, a large portion of Nobel Peace Prize, Nobel Science winners and Nobel laureates and stuff are Jewish. God has blessed that people group. Now, that alone is not saving them. Their physical lineage does not save them, and God deals with that, and Paul deals with that, and they deal with that later on. But what else? They're to be the witness nation, right? This is the nation, this is the people that God is physically with in the course of all this. You alone have I known above all peoples. He will do things for them he won't do for anybody else. All that into consideration. That's very true. That's very true. And if you go over there now and to be able to go and walk their land and see what God has done and walk through these events, you know, see this stuff. Yeah, now, not all the things they've created have been for good. There's things we could list otherwise. But anyway, I digress. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised you. Now let's stop there. I hope y'all remember what I told you when Abraham was given the covenant to begin with, and all these wondrous promises from God. And I think I reiterated it when he gave the promises to Isaac on the Abrahamic covenant. What is the most important part of this whole covenant? God said, I will be with you. Jacob's ladder is representative of that as well, right? This ladder from Jacob to heaven, from Jacob to God. I will be with you. You remember what that principle is called? The Emmanuel principle. The name Jesus that means God is with you. There are so many connections, Old Covenant, New Covenant, that I think we kind of, this is, you know, Jesus said he came to fulfill it, right? There's some extremely closely connected. It's all connected. I will be with you, Jesus says. And what does he say to the disciples later on? I will be with you to the end of the age, right? Jesus told his people he would be with them. Jesus tells us, as we're saved, I will be with you. He's always with us. I remember Lawson talking about that too, and he's preaching to the church, and he said, what it means, the Emmanuel principle means for us today, you go nowhere, you do nothing. He said, I don't care if you're a widow, you're single, you're a child, you're an adult. If you are one of the Lord's, you go nowhere by yourself. God is always with you. So now that should do two things. It should give you great comfort and peace, but it should also affect the way you live your life. So that, and he tells him that, I will bring you back to this land. Now think about that promise. Now y'all that know what's about to happen in Jacob's life, when he gets where he's going and everything else, before he ever makes it back to the land of promise, that's a promise right there that's going to be very helpful to be able to hang on to. God said, I will bring you back to the land. That almost kind of has a little bit of a thought process in my mind. Of course, Jacob wouldn't know at the time that you're not going to be coming immediately back. You're going to be where you're going for a little while. And he will be. If you know the story, actually we'll start jumping into it next in chapter 29. It's a while before he makes it back. He's going to give it to him, and he will return to it. But again, just like his forefathers, he won't actually inherit the land physically. That still doesn't happen in his life. Actually, I thought I knew this to be a fact, but I glanced ahead to the end of Genesis. Genesis is 50 chapters. I share with y'all, so much of the first part of Genesis is Abraham from chapter 12 until the mid-20s. And then we shift to Isaac for a little while. Jacob, this man that always seen so much as things that aren't very encouraging to us. At the end of chapter 49 of the 50 chapters that are in Genesis, the subtitle of the last little bit there is Jacob breathes his last, and then he's buried in the next chapter. So from where we are now to the end of Genesis, Jacob's going to be part of the narrative. Now we focus on Joseph for a while too, and then that comes full circle at the very end of Genesis. I will be with you. I will bring you back. I will not forsake you until I've done what I've promised you. What does that mean? So is he saying I'm going to forsake you after I've done what I've promised you? No, it doesn't. I won't touch on some things. I guess I may go through the verses and come back and touch on them depending on how much time we've got. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place and I did not know it. Surely the Lord is here and I did not know it. Well, first of all, the Lord was not his God yet, so he wouldn't know it. He wouldn't understand that God's everywhere because I'm not present. Awoke from his sleep. So that's telling us, of course, that it was a dream and not a vision. What do you think that would mean to him? I think we'll get an impression in just a minute, but he'd just been laying there, right? I mean, he just kind of nondescript, traveling, but God appeared to him. Let's go on. Verse 17. And he was afraid. He said, how fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. why afraid, why fearsome if God had appeared to him and been kind to him too, right? I mean, this is bestowed some, the blessing's going to come. You are the covenant keeper. You're the covenant, who the covenant promise. Why afraid? Why fearsome place? Why? Y'all's translation may say awesome place, right? Or something like that. We don't use awesome the same way they used to use awesome. That would be fearsome for them. That's awesome. Why? Why fearful? Why awesome? Why fearsome?
He encountered God.
He encountered
scary.
God.
You know, anytime you encounter God, it's scary. I don't care what he says to you.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. That's why, you know, the people that say, I'll get up there and tell God. No, you won't. You won't ever tell God anything. Have you ever considered the way people respond when they see an angel? We've talked about that. We've seen it in Daniel. We've seen it in other places, right? When an angel manifests themselves, and by the way, they manifest themselves in human appearance, as we see in Scripture. The Bible describes angels as looking a little bit different than what we see oftentimes. But when an angel appears, except for the wicked people in Sodom, they fall to the ground. By and large, we have a couple of events that didn't happen. We talked last Sunday about what happens when God, and make no mistake, God doesn't peel the curtain all the way back. He can't, or anybody that he revealed himself to would be destroyed. He's that glorious. I think I said on Sunday, that's part of the reason we have to have a glorified body, not just to live forever, but so we can live in his presence, is because of who he is. Just a little. What happened to Moses when a little bit of God's glory was revealed to him? He came down and his face, his hair changed color, his face, I mean, that's what happens to come into just a tiny bit of the presence of God's glory. Now, that would make you afraid. How awesome is this place? I've like what Billy said before, because we use this term and we always go to, well, that means reverential. I got it out the second time. This respect and everything for who he is. But it's more than that. Like Billy said, if you have a good father, if you were raised by a good father that you respected and trusted and was really good to you, when they got angry at you for something you did wrong, you were scared. Even though deep down you knew they weren't going to do something they wanted to harm you, but it still scared you. And if you were raised by a bad father, it's a different kind of fear, of course. But if you're a Christian, you're in the hands of the perfect father, so there's some fear there. So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put it under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. What does it mean that he set it up as a pillar? It didn't say he built something. To set it up as a pillar means it was laying horizontal for him to lay his head on it, right? He stood it up like a marker. That's exactly what it is. It's a marker for him. This is where God came. And he poured oil over it, consecrating the area, dedicating the area, recognizing this was a holy place now. Think about Moses when he came in the presence of God at the burning bush. Take off your shoes. This is a holy place. Now we're going to talk about what happens to that place here in just a minute, later on. And we're not going to 1 and 2 Kings anytime soon because we got a long way to go to get through Genesis. But there's some things in 1 and 2 Kings that has a direct connection to a place that Malia and I went to. Poured oil on its top. Verse 19, and he called the name of that place Beth-El. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Now, I think we brought it up a time or two on Wednesday nights, but I know we brought it up several times Sunday mornings. I think I did last Sunday. When you see one of these Hebrew towns that is Beth anything, or they call Bet, what is that? What does the first part of that mean? Bet or Beth? House. Bethlehem's the house of bread. Bethany's the house of the poor. House of what? House of God. He tells us that in a minute, so I know I read it already. The house of God, Beth-El. Previously, the city had been called Luz. Does anybody know what that means? No? Nobody has a footnote for that? It comes from a verb that means to turn aside or depart. The exact opposite thing happened here. God came to him. God did not depart from him. The exact opposite of what the town was named is what happened. I thought that was pretty neat. Let's stop there for a second. So I want to bring something up before we get into this next piece. Well, no, I'll go ahead. I'm confusing myself. Then Jacob made a vow, verse 20, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey on which I am going, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh will be my God. What's going on right here? Is Jacob trying to throw a bargaining chip out on the table? I mean, what is this sentence? What is this vow that he's making? This is a conditional vow, kind of what Jacob's saying, right? God, if you do what you say you're going to do, then you'll be my God. God just appeared to this guy in a dream. How do y'all take that? You think that's what he's doing?
It's pretty dangerous.
Very dangerous. I mean, is that the clear interpretation of what's being said there? Is, yeah, you'll be my God if this happens. This encounter with God didn't, it changed him, but it didn't change him to the degree of all in for God. Again, if you know more about the story of Jacob, a lot more is going to happen in his life. A whole lot more.
Is there a little bit of question because it was a dream and not a vision?
We'd be speculating, yeah. For sure.
I mean, obviously he was shook up by
it. Yeah.
I mean, there's always this little caveat of maybe I just dreamed it.
I think more what you started that sentence with, the shook up, the whole,
yeah.
What just happened. But he tells him who he is. He tells him what he's going to do for him.
Yeah.
Tells him he'll be with him.
I mean, unless he thought it was true, because he put the stone up and
poured the oil.
He renamed it.
Disoriented at least, though.
Yeah, if... Just a straight read-through without a deep exposition looks like he acknowledges that God is God. This is God. But is he yet my God? I know that sounds kind of weird for us to kind of wrap our mind around. Because God had manifested himself to Jacob, right? I talk often, y'all have heard me say often, about there's a big difference in knowing about God, knowing who he is, and knowing God. Absolutely.
So he knew who God was. He just didn't have a personal relationship.
Right, right. But you would think this event here would be, I'm doing all this stuff, God. You know, I don't have to wait till all this happens. Still some trust here, I think. There's not a fully developed faith here, for sure. Now this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So now we see almost a little bit of shift back the other way of, okay, he does trust and believe because he's willing to say, God, I know everything I get is going to be from you. So do we misinterpret the verses we just read before we get to this? Or is there just still some confusion on Jacob's part and trying to wrap his mind around what just happened? He doesn't have a scripture to go reference. He doesn't have somebody to talk to. He didn't. God appears and then he wakes up. I think there's still a little confusion there. There's still a little... I think he's still wrestling with what just happened. I'm not trying to take him off the hook because he still needs to be on the hook. But I think there's some wrestling with what just happened.
Is this the first place that talks about a tenth?
Yes. Yep. There'd be a whole lot to preach in this text right here, wouldn't there? I mean, there's a lot there. You could preach in this text for a couple of weeks. So I know we finished it, but there's a couple things I want to bring up. I touched on one of them already. Let's back up to the one I already mentioned a little bit. Jacob was exactly where he was supposed to be for this event to happen. We should talk about that all the time, right? That's God's sovereignty worked out in his providence. And we talked about all these things we've been debating for weeks now about Rebekah and Jacob's treachery and trickery and all this stuff and how it all ended up here. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been going up there. It made me think of a couple other places in Scripture. The first place it made me think of was Romans 8:28. You might think, everywhere we go, Greg, makes you think of Romans 8:28. Well, you're probably right. Let me read that, though. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Let us look for just a moment further along in Genesis. You know the story of Joseph, at least some of you know it in great detail. Some of you know at least the cursory events that happened when his brothers threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. He was Jacob's favorite son and told their dad, Jacob, wild beasts killed him. They dipped the clothes in blood and brought him to their dad and all this stuff, right? He ends up in Egypt and a lot of things happen in Egypt and he rises in the ranks there. A famine hits the land. I'm summarizing like 12 or 13 chapters of Genesis, but a famine hits the land. A couple of the boys go down there to try to get food for the family, to preserve the line, to preserve their lives. Who's in charge of the grain bins? Who is the one that had stored up the grain bins so that they could give to other people? Joseph. The brothers did something wicked, did they not? We can all agree that. They did something very wicked. Faked their brother's death, sold him into slavery. Verse 45. They don't recognize Joseph. He recognizes them, though. Genesis 45. Now, Joseph had been restraining himself from revealing himself to him. Here's how Joseph responds after all they'd done to him, where he's at now. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he called out, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Then he wept loudly, and the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. He had all the power and authority over them. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." God ordained all that to happen. Yeah. So that there's more that happens between that chapter and the end chapter. The end chapter, Jacob dies and they're getting ready to bury him. Joseph falls down, trying to find the verse. Pharaoh says, "Go bury your father." Where's the verse I'm looking for? 20. Let me back up. Verse 17. "Thus you shall say to Joseph, 'Please forgive me, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers or sin, for they dealt evil against you. So now please forgive the transgression of the slaves of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your slaves.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive.'" See what Joseph's saying? He's not saying God took what you did and figured out a way to make it all work. Joseph said God meant it for good from the beginning. All that he went through, God had meant for it to happen in order to preserve the line of Israel. That brings me all the way back to this story and thinking about all these events and how it led to where it's at right there. The last kind of applicatory, I thought I'd get a smile of Diane then, but I didn't. Diane says it's not a word, it's just meant my word. I like it, so I'm going to keep using it. Connection that I think of here is I talked back when we began about all these men and women too, but I just mentioned some men that God appeared to. Sometimes it's just straight through his word and someone else, right? And God uses that to when you were saved, God revealed himself to you privately. He did. If he didn't, let me back. He did. All those that are the Lord's, he reveals them. He, because you could read scripture and read scripture and read scripture and be preached to and preached to and preached to. God has to shine the light in you for you to believe. Okay? I mean, we've got these amazing, we've got this, you know, we've got, go to the New Testament, you have what happened to Saul of Tarsus. We've got examples throughout scripture. You've got your own example in your own life. Sometimes you thought you were a Christian for a long time until God really opened your eyes and shows you who he truly is. You're like, okay, this was all not real. I know now, God. So we had all those people we talked about. There's a verse that always pops in my head that Westerners, especially Americans, love to quote for the best of intentions, but we need to be careful with it. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray. What does he say next? Let me heal your land. We need to be very careful appropriating that text to mean something other than what it means. Is the United States a Christian nation? It's not. There's no Christian nation. Were the founders of this country believers? The majority of them were. They set up the government and the governance, and their ideals and beliefs were based on what God has said. A lot of those guys were deists too, though. And a deist is somebody who believes in God, but they believe him as kind of a divine clockmaker. It's like he put everything together, he made everything, he spun the clock up, and just sets it on the table and lets it run. Thomas Jefferson was one of the most deistic people there is. He wrote his own translation of the New Testament, by the way. But this shows us how personal God is. He is a personal God. He comes to man. Let me back up. Bethel. Bethel. See, I even did it myself. Bethel. You don't have to fast forward too much further. It's in 1 or 2 Kings. A wicked king. There were altars to Baal set up in Bethel. There was all kinds of debauchery that happens in Bethel. One of the two golden calves that was made and set up another temple and all this stuff was done at Bethel later on. So what are you trying to tell me? Same thing I talked about with the foundation of our country. To connect God to a building, a place, a rock, a temple, etc., 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 you better be real careful about that. Think about all those cathedrals and huge, magnificent churches all scattered all over Europe. They were once full with people worshiping God. Most of them are empty now.
Converted into something worse.
Converted into something worse, yeah. God is not... Wherever God's people are, truly are, and truly worshiping him, God is there. I heard... And we associate, I think people associate, even in our country, right? We're associated with the big and the grandeur and all that kind of stuff. Not you guys. But how many people were at church? How big was this? How big was that? Instead of saying, did your preacher, I'm not trying to talk about me, I'm talking about you talk to somebody else at work, whatever. Did your preacher preach the word of God? Was God there? That's what's more important than any of the other stuff. I know I'm getting preachy here, but I think that's important for us to understand. J.I. Packer, one of the smartest theologians of the last century, was once asked. Packer wrote a monumental book from the quote I tell y'all all the time, the difference in knowing God and knowing about God. Packer wrote a classic called Knowing God that talks about that very thing. Packer was once asked, and Packer ran in circles with Martin Lloyd-Jones and some of the biggest towering figures of the last century. Who is the greatest preacher in the world today? Packer, what's that? Packer kind of leads the path of, how do you determine what's greatest? He said, it's probably somebody you don't know. And the guy's like, what do you mean somebody you don't know? He said, it's probably somebody in the far-flung corner of the world somewhere that's just staying true to God's word, feeding the sheep and taking care of them, and we'll never know his name. He's trying to point them away. This is when this real movement for the mega churches had really started blossoming anyway. He's trying to steer away from that and saying, no, that's not how you measure the greatness of a church, a preacher, a ministry, anything. Is God there? That was my preachy part. I knew I'd get there tonight. Back to the story. A couple of things. One other thing I want to mention, or maybe two other things. One thing, this language, this ladder, this access to God and the fact that God's a personal God, ultimately it reaches its culmination, its apex in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus even connects that. Do you remember early on in John, a year and a half ago when we started in John? John 1, 51. Nathanael confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus tells him that he will see great things. Here's what he tells Nathanael, if you remember, John 1, 51. And he, Jesus, said to him, Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. A direct reference back to God appearing to Jacob at Bethel. Also, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God's final word in his Son. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds. It's all driving to the Messiah. Any other thoughts? I know when I get preachy, I don't have as many comments. I don't give y'all enough opportunity to do that in those moments, but I just thought there were some strong things that need to be pulled out of that text.
What was that last scripture
in Hebrews? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that you are a personal God. You're not a God who's created everything and turned his back on his creation. We're grateful that the universe has order. It's not chaotic. That science points to you, that history points to you, that everything points to you. Man may shake their fist at you, but the order of things points directly to you. God, we're grateful that you are an awesome God. One of which deserves all of our praise. God, we thank you that Jesus came and walked this earth, walked among us, the Emmanuel principle in flesh, the Emmanuel himself. God, how grateful we are. In Christ's name, amen. Prayer requests, praise reports tonight.